Father, thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for bringing us into your family. We ask that tonight you would illuminate our eyes, our understanding, help us to know you more and to understand the word which you have inspired. So be with us tonight, and we thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his true son in the faith. He was Paul's representative with Paul's authority as an apostle. And he was writing for Timothy to charge some that they stop teaching other doctrine. And that's kind of how the letter begins. It's first because it is important for him to stop these teachers from spreading the false doctrine that they are. It would be dangerous to let them continue knowing that the outcome of their doctrine was only disputes, speculations, misunderstanding of the law, and eventually a shipwrecked faith. So following a false gospel would lead to ruin. These teachers, verses 3 through 11, they wanted to be teachers of the law, and it seems that they would have it stop there rather than continuing on into the gospel and using the law in a lawful way. So they may have confused the law with the gospel. They may have been trying to keep the requirements of the law, which they didn't really understand, in order to be justified. But as we saw earlier, Paul wrote to the Romans that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. The law is made for sinners to expose their sin and to show that we are all guilty before God. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. And since we are all sinners under the law, we need a Savior. So the ultimate purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ.
Amen.
And last week we began Paul's personal testimony. He begins by expressing gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for strengthening him, for counting him faithful, and for allowing him to serve the Lord. Paul was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He arrested Christians. He pursued them even to foreign cities. He cast their vote against them, leading to their death. He was violent and full of hate for Christians. And while he was in the process of doing that, he was persecuting Christ, really. He was opposed to Christ, but he was mercied. God showed him mercy. The Lord's grace was super abundant. The Lord had compassion on him and graciously, freely gave him faith and love. So we're kind of picking up in the middle of this section. So chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just kind of reread it to get our place here. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So last week we looked a little bit at verse 15, but I wanted to cover that a little more again. We read the five faithful sayings, which are all found in the pastoral letters. These had probably already developed in the early church, telling them something new. These were sayings that had already kind of spread at that point. And these faithful sayings are kind of summaries. They're just brief sayings that give different truths, just kind of condensed. So this faithful, trustworthy, reliable saying is worthy of full acceptance. It should be believed and approved, completely accepted without hesitation or doubt. And the saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's kind of a summary of the gospel message. So Christ, that refers to the Messiah. He is the anointed one. First of all, the kings were anointed, so this could be referring to Christ as being the anointed king. In 1 Samuel 9:16, the Lord had commanded Samuel to anoint Saul as commander over the Israelites. He was their first king. And in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord had Samuel anoint David, who is to be king after Saul. Saul is actually still king while this took place, but it was just a sign that God had chosen David to be king later. And then after David's kingship, when he was coming to the end of his life, in 1 Kings 1, verse 34, David had the priest, Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet. He had them anoint Solomon, his son, to be king after him. So anointing goes along with kingdom and kingship. Christ is the anointed king. He is the son of David. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. We have the two genealogies of Jesus. One is in Matthew chapter 1 and the other is in Luke chapter 3. And both of them point to him as being the son of David. That's more explicit and more of a point in Matthew's one. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord gave the prophet Nathan a message for King David concerning his kingdom. So it's the Lord speaking to Nathan, but it's actually directed for David. So he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart for him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so initially he's speaking of his son Solomon, but it kind of moves on to the future of being an everlasting kingdom. And Christ being the anointed one is kind of the fulfillment of that. Then we see in, well, I spent a bit of roundabout getting to there. Okay, so there was kind of a condition to the promise that his descendants would remain on the throne. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord had spoken to David. He had said, "If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." But David's descendants were not all careful to follow the Lord. And eventually that kingdom has been taken away for a time. That happened when the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity to Babylon. That was the end of that time, the time of the kings were the Israelites. And there has not been a king of the nation of Israel since then. Today the nation of Israel is governed by a 120-member parliament, and they have a prime minister as the head of their government. but they have no king. But also, in light of that, David's kingdom is not fully terminated. It is kind of laid aside for a time. We see in Revelation 20, verse 4, the millennial kingdom of Christ, where it is written, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 8,000 years. So that's the millennial kingdom.
What verse is that, Ryan?
That's Revelation 20, verse 4. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself reigning on the earth with his saints for 1,000 years. And then in the next chapter, chapter 1, concerning a new heaven and a new earth after that 1,000 years, in Revelation 21, verse 5, it says, He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. So Christ is still on the throne for eternity, and that is kind of a fulfillment of the promise that David would have a king on his throne forever. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is the king of the ages. And in Luke chapter 1, we see another promise here. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and he says, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he is the anointed king in that aspect. He is the son of David. There may be another aspect to Christ being the anointed one. We see in Exodus 28 that the priests were anointed. That's actually a few places in there.
I'm sorry, Ryan.
Yes.
That verse you were just at. 20 verse 4. Does yours say at the bottom, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands?
It said it had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands.
Yours says the same as mine. We'll go to Revelation 13 and it says, in the right hand. So then what's up there? They can receive the mark in either hand here?
It's plural. It's people. That.
It's people, kid, not just one person.
It's foreheads, plural. It's more than one forehead because it's more than one person.
Oh, I'm losing my mind here, right? I'm thinking that hands, man. I always thought it was the right hand. You know what I mean? What? Sorry about that.
Okay. Just the point there was that Christ is a king. Right. That's one aspect of his being anointed one.
He will start a new kingdom.
And he is also priest, and that's kind of the next point here. So in Exodus 28:41, the Lord told Moses to take Aaron, his brother, and Aaron's sons with him. He said, You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. In the next chapter, Exodus 29, in verses 4 through 6, Aaron and his sons were to be washed with water. Aaron was to be clothed with a tunic, a robe of the ephod, the breastplate, the turban, and the crown on the turban. And then in verse 7, it says, You shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 30, verse 30, it says, You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And then again in Exodus chapter 40, verses 13 through 15, he says, You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them and you, as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So priests were anointed also, And that may be another aspect of Christ being the anointed one. We find a lot about his priesthood in the book of Hebrews. His priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron for a number of reasons. One is his priesthood does not end. He did not die. The priests of Aaron were prevented by death from continuing, but because Jesus continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. The priests under the law had to offer sacrifices daily for their own sins and then for the people's. But Christ had no sin of his own to offer sacrifice for. He offered up himself a perfect sacrifice once for all. Their sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sins. They daily ministered and offered repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But Christ offered one sacrifice of sins forever. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he's a better priest. He has no sin of his own. He has a better sacrifice, his own perfect body and perfect blood. And this only needed to be offered one time, and his priesthood is forever. Death doesn't prevent him from continuing. So he is king and he is priest, and both of those are anointed offices, I suppose. And there may possibly be another aspect of that, which would be he is the prophet. But there's not a lot of detail given about prophets being anointed. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, the Lord told Elijah to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. So he would be the next prophet in Israel after Elijah was carried up to heaven. But that was the only reference I could find to a prophet being anointed. And even after the Lord told him to anoint Elisha, the description given when he actually went to do it was that he threw his mantle over him. So I don't know whether he was actually even anointed with oil or not. But anyway, Christ did fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he spoke direct revelation from God to the people. You see, in the book of John, in chapter 12, he says, Jesus himself says, 40, okay. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he was speaking the Father's words directly from the Father. So that covers Christ as being the anointed one. He is the one who is the one mediator between God and men, and Christ Jesus. Whoop, wasn't ready for that yet. Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world. We did look at that a little bit last week. Jesus comes from the Greek word Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which is a combination of words meaning Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. So this speaks of Jesus as being the Savior, just in his name, even. So Christ Jesus came into the world. The eternal God was made flesh. He came in the likeness of men. He left his place of glory to come into this cursed world of sin. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. So he, the Lord of glory, voluntarily left his place on high and entered this world as a lowly man and suffered a shameful death. But there was a purpose to that, and that was to save sinners. He didn't come to help sinners save themselves. He didn't come to persuade sinners to save themselves or even to enable sinners to save themselves, but he came to save. So Christ Jesus came to save. This word save means to deliver or to rescue. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. To save them from what? We see that in the promise of his birth, he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't come to save, to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Rome. He came to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. Okay, so to save, there's a couple different aspects. One is to rescue men from their sin, and another is at the same time to bring men into a state of blessedness. And that's both past, present, and future. So to rescue men from the penalty of sin and bring them into a state of blessedness, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That is the penalty of sin. But the end of the verse says, "The gift of God is eternal life." So that is the result of salvation. And then Ephesians talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. When God saves sinners, he rescues them from a spiritual death and at the same time blesses them with a spiritual life. The point there. And then he not only delivers from death, but also from the power of sin, and that is enslavement. And he grants us freedom instead. John talks about John tells about Jesus talking about enslavement to sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. But he says at the same time, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So that's talking about enslavement to sin, and Christ sets us free from that. And then Paul writes in Romans about being slaves of unrighteousness. Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And the next verse, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered."
Right.
So we have been set free from sin free to obey the Lord.
And that was what? Believing in the gospel?
The belief of the gospel is what leads to salvation. It's the means by which we are saved.
Right.
And then future, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Paul says, is this the last verse? I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. So evil is present in us, and John writes, "He who says he has no sin, the truth is not in him." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Right.
But not only will this presence of sin be taken away, but we will be made like Christ. He says, First John 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So not only will sin one day be completely removed from us, but we will also be made like his Son. So salvation rescues us from the greatest evil and grants us the greatest good. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save, sinners. Matthew 9:13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So sinners, the lost, we have a list in verses 9 and 10 here of 1 Timothy 1 of many different kinds of sinners, those who break the commandments of God, and that is all of us, if we are honest. But not everyone sees himself as a sinner. Some people believe that they are righteous. So in order for sinners to be saved, they must acknowledge that they are sinners. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark are, repent and believe in the Gospel. So the teachers in Ephesus that Timothy is sent to warn, they would have to turn from their own supposed righteousness and acknowledge their sin, become sinners before God, so to speak, in order to be saved. Instead of seeking to establish their own righteousness from the law, they needed to submit to the righteousness of God. And then Paul ends this verse, of whom I am chief, sinners of whom I am chief. So he includes himself along with all sinners. But not only does he include himself, but he counts himself as the chief of sinners, or first. This word can mean first in time, but that's not really the meaning here. Paul isn't the first person to have ever sinned, and he was not the first person that Christ, the first sinner that Christ came to save, first in time. He was maybe the first in rank. The worst of sinners whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save. But he was not the worst sinner that there was. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, he committed a sin worse than what Paul did. And Paul himself wrote about a man of sin who would be coming, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Yes, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Paul didn't think of himself as being the worst person to have ever sinned.
Where did you get that verse that said that he's going to sit in the temple?
That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Now, is this the temple that it's talking about?
Verse 3 and 4.
That's going to be rebuilt, and this foul thing is going to walk in and claim that he's God or something?
Yeah, I would think that's what it refers to, the
now,
future.
Can I ask you a question? Can this temple be built in the second part of the trib instead of the first part?
I don't quite think it happens that way. I think that it's probably beforehand.
Right.
Because,
what did we say?
Before.
Before?
Wow. The next poll.
What? What?
Well, this is before
seven hills. City with seven hills. Wrong.
Okay, I believe it's before the temple's rebuilt. Before that, before the tribulation time.
Yeah, isn't that what the monks and the Jews are in dispute over? Is the temple hill mountain?
Yeah, there is a dispute over that.
Oh,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Trump straightened that out, didn't he?
I don't know.
He's working on it.
No, the only thing I've been hearing he's working on is moving the American embassy into Jerusalem. I don't know why they want to do that when they already got it in Israel.
Because Israel says Jerusalem's their capital, not Tel Aviv.
Do you not think that that's going to cause one of those air outbreaks when they do that? That could be
the one. It's all part of
that big old monk knowing.
It's all part of God's plan.
It is. It's all part of God's plan.
It's all
part
of God's plan.
Isn't a temple going to be built in Jerusalem? It's going to be built in Jerusalem.
So if Paul doesn't think he is the first sinner ever, and he doesn't think he was the worst sinner ever, what does he mean here when he says, I am chief? It may be that he thinks he is the worst of sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Because the Lord didn't come to save the son of perdition, or he didn't come to save Judas who would betray him. The Lord knows those who are his, and it could be that of those whom he would save that Paul is the worst sinner.
Didn't when could you put a book there and see on Matthew references when he came to turn him in to kiss him on the cheek to identify who he was? Jesus said to him, he said, brother. He called him brother.
I believe it's friend.
No, a friend. Friend, yeah, friend. He called him friend.
Mm-hmm. So what's your point?
He knew what was going on.
He knew it was going to happen, and he still called him friend.
Because he knew he didn't have control over it.
Yes, he did.
Well, yeah, he knew. I mean, he seen him in the heart, and then so he had to have seen him walking up and seen right into his heart what was up.
Yeah, that's Matthew 26:50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come?
Yeah, why have you
come? Finally, did you have a question?
Oh, no. Oh. He's called friend because he still loved him. He still counted him.
So it could be that Paul is saying here, of all sinners whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save, I am the greatest, I am the worst. He calls himself the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. And in Ephesians he said he was less than the least of all the saints. So he had a view to his own sinfulness. And again here he says, I am chief. He does not say I was a chief sinner. So he could be thinking about his past, how he had persecuted the church, imprisoned Christians, pursued them to foreign cities, put them to death. But even though that was in the past and he had been forgiven, he still regretted his action and recognized that he still was a sinner. So he says, sinners of whom I am chief. Or another view is that he was still thinking in the present. As Paul had spiritually grown, he had become more aware of his own sinfulness. And for that reason, it could be that he says, I am chief. So there's two different views to that. I don't know which is right, but he calls himself the foremost sinner. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So the reason why Paul is shown mercy was not because his actions were done in ignorance and he didn't know any better, but it was for a specific reason, so that in him, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might show all his long suffering. He was a pattern. So God showed his mercy on Paul. He saved this wretched man in order to demonstrate the full extent of his long-suffering, his perfect patience. Jesus Christ has the power to change someone completely lost in the depths of sin and turn them into someone useful in leading others to salvation. God had mercied Paul in order to show his own long-suffering, in order to show the power of his grace, and in order to glorify himself. This is the pattern or the example for those who are going to believe on him.
Mm-hmm.
God was long-suffering. He was so patient with this blaspheming, persecuting, violent aggressor. He endured all of Paul's hostilities directed toward him and had mercy on him. So if God can have mercy on someone like that, there isn't anyone beyond his reach. Paul is an illustration or model for everyone who comes to believe on Christ. Yes.
Where it says, those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, those are those who accepted Jesus in their heart and are sealed with the Holy Spirit.
The offer is given to all, even the false teachers in Ephesus were not too far gone. If only they would repent and believe, confess that they were sinners, and ask God for mercy and forgiveness.
Amen.
And Paul was living proof that God can save any sinner. God can take the worst of sinners. He can show mercy on them and use them for great things.
I'm like, put your hands up over
God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things which are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The things which are despised, God has chosen. And there are many other examples, I guess, prior to Paul, of God using sinful people to work good things for his purposes.
And David.
David, yes, Moses. People who may not have even come to salvation. Many of the judges seem to not really show much evidence of being saved, but God still used them to accomplish deliverance. Yes.
Now, didn't Paul kill these people because he thought they were going against God? And believing in the false prophet?
Yes.
He was blind. Until Jesus pulls you out of a pit, you're blind. But when he pulls you out of the pit and saves you, he opens your eyes, you see truth.
So the gospel of God is the power of God from salvation, for salvation from sin. It's about turning rebellious sinners into obedient servants for Christ. And Paul's conversion of his own personal experience was important for his ministry. His own life showed that God had changed him. He wasn't preaching just a theory, but his own life was evidence. He was preaching from his own experience. And in the same way, it is a pattern for us. We should have a turning point in our own life. Our own conversion is important for our witness.
Amen.
If we tell others that Christ can save them from their sins, we should be an example of that. There should be a turning point. We should have stopped sins that we used to enjoy. There should be a point where our life is no longer centered on pursuing our own desires and fulfilling our own desires, I guess, but instead we should be focused on pursuing Christ's will and accomplishing what he desires. And I guess that's not necessarily really very evident in everyone necessarily that believes, because not everyone has committed atrocious acts outwardly against others that are visible. But the Lord changes us from the inside out. He changes our heart, and that in turn will change our action.
And he continues working on us until the day of Jesus Christ.
So Paul's experience, it sets the pattern for ours. He had been the foremost sinner, the worst sinner, and now he is the foremost example of Christ's own suffering at work. It's the same word, first, here, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. That's the same as the previous verse where he said chief. So he is the foremost example of Christ's long-suffering at work. Christ had mercy on Paul, and he will have mercy on every sinner who comes to him.
Amen.
Jesus said that, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. These are those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. To believe, again, is to put trust in or place confidence in him. Have no confidence in the flesh. We do not rely on our own efforts or works or anything outside of God for our salvation. And everlasting life is a spiritual life. It is a new life that begins with a new birth. And this has no end. It is everlasting. It lasts forever. Yes.
Obtained. It says, I obtained mercy. Mm-hmm. What does it mean, obtained?
Receive.
Receive it, right?
God showed mercy on him. God mercy to him.
Granted mercy.
Granted.
Obtained to get.
To get, yeah.
Even if you didn't want it?
It's there for you. It's
okay.
There for you.
That's, yeah. That's
okay. If you choose not to accept it, if you choose not to accept it, then that's on you.
That's not good, man. That's not good. That sounds like that sounds like refusing the Holy Spirit to me.
That's exactly what we're talking about. Yeah.
Ooh, that's creepy, man. Let's get off that subject. That's creepy.
Okay, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the response, the proper response to God's saving grace. May God be honored and glorified forever and ever. The King eternal, he is the King of the ages. God is the eternal King. As King, God works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. He is sovereign over all creation, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, learned this lesson.
The hard way.
Yes, the hard way. God had humbled him for a time because of his pride. So Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever.
Amen.
For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down.
A mace. Exactly. That sounds like Luke 14:11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall
yes.
be a mace.
So God is the King of the ages, the King eternal. He is King of the past, King of the present, and King of the future. Yes. This King rules over every generation. His dominion is everlasting.
Amen.
Next, he is the King immortal. This carries not just the idea of never dying, but also of not decaying or ever losing strength. He is imperishable, incorruptible. The flower fades, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but this King will not. He is forever. So not only is he never growing weary, but he is the source of strength for his people. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and those who have no might. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So his strength is inexhaustible. He is the source of unending strength. He is immortal. He never fades or decays or perishes or rots. That's kind of some of the ideas behind that word. The king is invisible. The king of kings dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Twice the apostle John writes that no one has seen God at any time. Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's in Colossians 1:15. God is spirit, and so our eyes cannot see into the spiritual realm.
Yes. I was reading that this morning. Something similar to that. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
The book of John.
Yeah, John chapter 4, verse 24.
And again, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so like Moses, with faith we endure as seeing him who is invisible. The writer of Hebrews writes, he is invisible, but we see him by faith. Next. God, who alone is wise. Some manuscripts don't have the word wise here, so it is just God alone. He is the only God. There is no other God besides him. Isaiah 44. The Lord himself knows of no other God besides him. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. So he's the King and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Amen.
He is the only God who can proclaim things to come. So some of the manuscripts do have the word wise here. That's the New King James follows that. So he is the only wise God, God who alone is wise.
Yeah.
He is wise and he is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And then James 1 says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he is wise, and he is the source of our wisdom.
I got a question, what you just said. I've read that verse myself, and the reason why I'm asking this question is because it says, read him to all who seek him.
What, James 1, 5?
Yes, what does it say again?
If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach.
To all liberally. Even an unsaved person?
Ask. Yes. It was an unsaved person, not an ask.
True.
Yes.
Duh. Over my head.
All jokes away.
Where'd it go?
Okay. So to this.
Who is John speaking?
This king of the ages, never changing, unseeable, source of wisdom, to the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God alone is worthy of praise. To honor is to value, esteem, reverence. God is a precious treasure that speaks to his value, his preciousness. Glory includes praise and worship. This king is praiseworthy and worthy of our highest valuation, and for the ages of the ages, forever and ever. In Spanish, it's por los siglos de los siglos, for centuries of centuries, forever and ever, without end.
He's worthy of lordship.
He is Lord.
He is lordship, okay? Most people pray, they say, Jesus, not Lord Jesus.
So, and then amen means truly. It's used that way at the beginning of a sentence. Verily I say unto you, or truly I say unto you. It's a trustworthy, sure statement. And at the end of a sentence, it could be, so be it.
Yeah.
So this eternal King is honored and glorified when sinners like Paul, when sinners like me, sinners like you, are changed by his abounding grace, from being ignorant, unbelieving sinners to being faithful, loving servants of his. And our experience of his salvation leads us to worship, praise, and adore him. And I add one more scripture in Revelation 7 about it's another doxology giving glory to the King. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the God, the King, who is worthy of worship, worthy of more than we could even give.
What yes. Amen.
So be it. It's a trustworthy, true statement.
He's worthy.
Yes.
I will. So is
the four beasts,
those are the ones that are on the platform right now, on the columns.
Send them to Jesus.
What's that? Okay, that is the four living creatures. They're talked about in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And there's a description of them. And those are, I believe that's the same four living creatures here. Exactly what they are, I don't know, but they're something God created for his glory and to worship him. Like the seraphim that Isaiah saw crying out, holy, holy, holy.
Isn't that what they are? What you just said?
Seraphim?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's what Isaiah saw.
That's what I thought.
Paul saw it too. He was up there.
Here it just says they're living creatures. And in chapter 4, there's kind of appearances given for them. But I don't know. If they're the same.
Which happened with Paul in the third one? The second one?
What?
Apostle Paul was in which heaven? Third one?
He describes,
right?
He was taken up to the third heaven.
The third heaven. There's four heavens.
Well, how do you know there's four?
I don't know.
Well, because from different scholars and teachers. I remember what I'm saying.
But this is saying God's word.
Yeah, the one I pointed out, it doesn't say rapture either. But.
No, as I understand it, there are three. But I guess the Jews had a tradition that there were seven heavens.
So. Seven.
See, wow.
I don't really understand all of that. The three that I can understand is the atmosphere, the skies, so to speak, where the clouds are, would be like the first heaven, and then beyond the atmosphere, out into outer space, would be like the second heaven, and then the spiritual realm would be the third heaven. But that's not so much a place, I guess. It's more, it's all around us, I guess.
Too. So
it's what we can't see with the
telescope.
So you
tell me.
Oh, man.
You're telling me, hold on.
That's just how I understand
you're
it.
You're telling me that outer space is second heaven when it's he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Meaning, on the earth, it's he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40:22 says. So then you're telling me.
It was or is?
It is.
So he says,
sitteth on the circle of the earth.
Because God's created.
Yeah, but I mean, it says that he sits on the circle of the earth.
But he's creating a new heaven and a new earth.
And again, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the earth. So I don't know how all that works. But
check it out.
So do you think there's seven heavens?
No, I didn't say it. I said four. He said
I said seven, but I don't know if they all
are. I always thought it was one heaven.
Well, it's not important. The important thing is that Christ is your Savior, Lord Jesus is your Savior.
Amen.
All right, you're going to heaven, and all this stuff is, we should learn this.
Right, this isn't,
don't worry about what you're going to do. Don't worry.
Did you tell me that Paul, it's in the scripture that Paul went to the third heaven?
Yes.
That's amazing. I never read that.
Well, I'm going to say something else. When Moses says in Exodus there that he will send another prophet greater than me, I'm assuming from studying that it is Jesus. But was Jesus a prophet? But Paul, is in the line with Moses. That's phenomenal.
I believe so, but.
But it's something when we get there, we'll ask them. It's not important. But.
Yeah, that's not necessarily explicitly answered.
Yeah. They never called him a prophet.
Well, some said he was a prophet, one of the prophets.
And I personally think from reading scripture, studying the Bible, I think I'm a Gentile, and Paul's Gospels and his letters that were written to Gentiles. So I don't come under the law, all right? I'm saved through what? Faith plus what?
Grace.
Nothing.
We're saved by grace.
Faith
in Jesus
Christ. Faith plus nothing. Faith. I have faith that I'm saved. God's done all the work. When I stand before God, what do you people see? Jesus. I'm a sinner.
Exactly.
Okay? But with Christ, I'm no longer a sinner.
No, you were still sinners.
I still sin. I still sin.
At that point, we're not.
That's when our salvation will stop.
You were saying, Ryan, sorry, whatever. I just couldn't. I couldn't help myself. 3 times, 7 times.
Again, I didn't look into what exactly all those are.
I was the first time I heard of it. So, I mean, where is that written? For one thing.
Well, in the beginning,
heavens.
It says heavens, more than one. In the beginning, God created this plural, it's an S on it.
The heavens.
Heavens. Take it from there.
Yeah.
Check it out.
I got you.
Okay. The old King James says heaven.
Oh, it does. It does say.
But that's a translation. So.
Yeah,
it does say heaven.
The old King James.
But what do you have? Just
a podcast.
What is it?
The New Living.
What does it say? Heaven. What? In the beginning, God.
Genesis.
Mine says heaven.
Heaven.
Heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Okay. Which one have you got?
King James.
And I be
which one's saying?
Heaven.
But again, we shouldn't be arguing over words, and that's not necessarily
right.
Beneficial, but.
Yeah, you said no. I'm not sure.
That's one of those discussions that you really don't need to know.
Right.
As long as you get to heaven.
Amen to that.
Which one?
I don't care. Being raised in the Catholic faith, they used to teach us about purgatory. That purgatory is like in between. So maybe, you know, these heavens, whatever, so we stay in purgatory and we can get prayed out of there, or, you know, somebody make a donation. You know? And then we move up.
Okay.
Well, it doesn't say that. I'm saying that's what we were taught.
That's what you were taught.
That's what we were taught.
I hope you finished. Did you think it could finish or no?
Yeah.
Okay, praise the Lord, because I thought we were just completely interrupting you so bad.
No, he finished.
Yep. Next week we'll look at the charge to Timothy, the continuation where he is told to wage the good warfare, and that is again, dealing with these teachers. We're done with this section for now.
Take no prisoners.
Take no prisoners. That was good. Thank you for having us.
Thank you, Mary.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us. Thank you for your mercy on us. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for saving sinners such as ourselves. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so we exclaim your praises. We thank you so much for your great love, your great mercy, who could your great mercy that reached down to the depths of our sin. We thank you for your long suffering, because you suffered long, you endured throughout all this time to bring about our salvation. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that we can be confident because of the change that you have effected in our hearts and in our lives. And so we can be confident that you will continue working in us, and that all of your promises are sure, that we will one day be made like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.